This morning's scripture is a reading from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 22, and Genesis 7, 7. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives, with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. The word of the Lord.
Well, we have finally arrived at the story of Noah and the flood. Before we dive in, we just need to establish some things right away. Number one, this is not a children's story. I'm not sure how we came to decorate so many nursery walls with images from the story, because the story is terrifying. It is not a children's story. Second, this is not the only flood story that we have in the from the ancient Near East. In fact, most cultures have a flood story. There are other accounts that predate Genesis, from Sumeria, Assyria, Babylon. Some of them contain similar elements to the ones that we find in the Genesis account. But they offer radically different explanations for why the flood took place. For example, in the Akkadian story of Atrahasis, the problem is that there are just too many people on the earth, and they're making too much noise, and so the gods don't like it, and so they send a flood so they can get some peace and quiet. Interesting. But there seems to be an ancient shared memory in the human race of a flood that was passed down across various cultures, and each culture offers their own explanation for why it happened. Third thing to keep in mind is we're just not going to be able to address every question that this story raises in the context of these sermons. We're not going to get into how the animals fit or how they kept everyone fed or if this was a local, regional, or global flood or when it happened. And These are all perfectly legit questions. We just don't have time to deal with them, and they're just not central to the story. Now, you may have noticed that we skipped right over the first four verses of chapter 6, which are some of the most puzzling verses in the entire Bible. They may or may not involve angels marrying humans, who may or may not be producing a race of superhumans. A ton of ink has been spilt on these verses. There is no consensus about what on earth they mean. And we just may be too far removed historically to understand it completely. And you know what? That's okay. I promise you that your salvation does not depend on cracking this code. If you are a curious person and you want to geek out and take a deep dive into these verses, more power to you. I'm sure that it will not change the way you live or how you love God and love others, but go for it if you want to. The entire Bible is inspired, but not all Bible passages are equally important. We can say that, right? There's some wild stuff going on in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. I've read a ton about them. I have prayerfully come to the conclusion that they are not worth a sermon. Whatever is happening in those verses, the point is the human race is not doing well. Creation is unraveling. So, quick recap. This is not a kid's story. It's not the only flood story. And we can't get into all the weeds. Fourth, this story isn't about animals. It's not about an ark. It's not even really about Noah. It's about God. So let's pan the camera back a bit. Way back in Genesis 1, God's spirit hovers over the uncreated world, the chaos waters. And God speaks, and he brings order out of chaos. He creates a world of function and beauty and fruitfulness and delight. And he creates human beings in his own image and likeness to partner with him to rule over creation and to fill the earth with his goodness and blessing. But our ancestors rejected their vocation. Instead of ruling with God, they chose to replace God, to be their own God. And as a result, relationships began to unravel and creation began to break. Brother kills brother. Cain's family enters into a death spiral. And so God brings a lawsuit against the human race, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Not good. Writing in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So evil has come to permeate every nook and cranny of human civilization. Sin has reached a critical mass. Verse 5 sums up the situation. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That opening picture of creation as a place of shalom, harmony, unity, flourishing, has been thoroughly shattered by the time we get to Noah's day. God is not only the prosecutor, he's also the judge. What's the verdict? Verse 13. God said, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The bad news is creation is in really rough shape because of evil done by human beings. The good news is God is not indifferent. He refuses to give up on creation. He refuses to abandon the project. He intervenes. Now, it doesn't come across in most English translations, but the word that's used to describe human hearts is the same word that's used to describe God's actions. And the word is usually translated corrupted or destroyed. God is in effect saying, what I am about to destroy with the flood has already been destroyed by sin. Creation has become damaged goods. Now, the key to Act 1 of this story is found in verse 6. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. All sorts of hyperlinks to Genesis 1 here, right? For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now the Hebrew word that is here translated regret is naham. The word naham has an enormous lexical range. Lots of meanings, lots of different uses, including to grieve, to repent, to console, to relent, to be comforted, to change one's mind. Just a huge range of possibilities with this word. And how you interpret this story, especially when it comes to God's actions and God's motivations, really hinges on how you translate naham. Now, some read this story as God repenting and changing his mind. So God regrets his decision to create human beings in the first place. He walks it back. And then later, he regrets his decision to destroy the earth with a flood, and he promises to never do it again. This interpretation, which is popular with open theism, if you're into that, presents us with a God who is unstable, someone you really can't count on from one minute to the next. Another view is that God grieves the impact of evil on his creation. So the Lord grieved that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart is deeply troubled. And this gives us a window into God's pathos. God's love for his creation makes him vulnerable. God suffers when his image bearers self-destruct. John Walton offers a different view. He looks at this word naham and how it's used in other places, especially in the prophets. And he argues that we should read naham as God auditing the books of creation and balancing the ledger. In other words, God is doing justice. So the Lord looked at the ledger, and he saw that the scales of justice were unbalanced, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, for I can see that things have gone horribly, horribly awry. Now, I don't believe that the view that God repents and changes his mind makes any sense in the light of the rest of Scripture. James 1, for instance, says, God does not change like shifting shadows. I do think that we should consider that the story is about both God's pathos, his heartache, his deep distress over his creation, and God's justice, his desire to see his creation restored and made whole again. So let's look at both of these, starting with God's pathos. God's purpose for creation has been shattered. The relationship between creator and creation has been fractured, and God is grieved. His heart is deeply troubled. Think how you feel when you create something, something you've really labored over and invested into, is destroyed. Even before the flood, there is a heavy, painful crisis in God's heart. His children have turned away from him. They've rejected him and everything that he stands for. Remember, when God created, he immediately began delegating authority and responsibility to his creatures. He gives human beings incredible agency and power and freedom. God is not a puppet master. But we abused that freedom and we became violent and self-serving. Evil self-destructs. And this breaks God's heart. A few years ago, we did a sermon series on the attributes of God. And one of the classic attributes is the idea that God is immutable. He doesn't change. And this means that we can actually count on him to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to all of a sudden, you know, lose interest in creation or decide that human beings aren't worth his time. He's not going to do that. But immutable does not mean that God doesn't feel. He does. The Hebrew prophets give us many, many windows into God's pathos. For example, Jeremiah chapter 3. God says to Israel, "How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought that you would call me father and not turn away from following me, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me." Do you hear the pain in God's heart? When we turn from him, when we worship created things rather than our creator. You know, we often say that if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the living, breathing image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, you see God. And the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels is dripping with pathos. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps and bellows and rages at Lazarus' grave. He's deeply troubled in his spirit on the eve of his crucifixion. His sweat are like drops of blood as he wrestles with God in prayer in the garden. God feels, God suffers. The flood is not a story about a world being brought to ruin while God stands off to the side, angry or disinterested. It is about the agony that God endures because of and for the sake of his wayward creation. God is deeply, deeply invested in the world that he made. He cares. It grieves him to see it go to ruin. How does Jesus save the world? He doesn't save the world through a demonstration of power, but through a demonstration of weakness. Through anguish and grief and pain and tears and vulnerability and suffering and death, Jesus saves the world. He's a man of sorrows. This is a story about God's pathos. It's also a story about God's justice. God is taking account. He's balancing the ledger. In Noah's day, God looks at the world. He looks at humanity. He sees wickedness, violence, corruption, and no counteracting repentance. And all that evil is wreaking havoc on the creation that he loves. And God knows that he has to address the situation. If you're a teacher and your classroom is devolving into chaos, if you're a coach and your team is going in a million different directions, if you're the owner of a company and your employees are doing whatever they want all day long, you have to address the situation. Responsibility requires a response. And here God is auditing the books, and the evil side of the ledger is full. And he says, I have to balance the ledger. I can't just ignore what's happening. I can't let evil run amok forever. I can't let the serpent win. So he resolves to destroy what has already been destroyed by evil, by bringing a flood, not just to destroy evil, but to purify creation, to salvage what's good. God is not capricious in this story. He's not moody. He's not having a bad day. He was weighing carefully the situation, and he's acting justly. I've told this parable before, but imagine you're downtown, and you see an old lady crossing the street, and a driver sees her and steps on the gas and just plows right over her, killing her instantly. Fortunately, a cop sees the whole thing, and he turns on a siren, pulls the driver over, and says, I just saw you run over that elderly woman. I saw everything. But I want you to know that I am a nice policeman, and so I am going to let you off with a warning. Have a great day. Nobody wants to live in a town like that. Nobody wants to live in a universe like that. We want justice. But you can't have justice without judgment. Becky Pippert says, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the ultimate form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. God judges not because he's grumpy or petty or having a bad day. He judges because he's passionate about justice, about setting things right. God will not stand back and allow the world or the human race to self-destruct. He loves the world far too much to leave it to its own devices forever. In Noah's day, the human race had devolved into chaos. And so God reintroduces physical chaos in the form of a flood to cleanse his creation, to give it a fresh start, to create a new possibility for shalom, for peace. John Walton compares God in this story to the Federal Reserve chairman. Bear with me. The job of the Federal Reserve chairman is to keep the market in check, to make sure that the economy doesn't run too hot or too cold. It's an important job. God likewise presides over a system of checks and balances that's far too complex for our finite minds to understand. But God in his providence can adjust the market by restraining or punishing evil. Sometimes it feels like our lives or our country or our world are spinning out of control. We might even wonder at times if God is asleep at the switch. Perhaps you've prayed, "How long, O Lord? How bad do things have to get before you step in and do something about it?" And the answer might seem obvious to us, but we don't see everything God sees. We don't know everything God knows. We don't have all the variables. God is just. He must punish evil. God is merciful. His heart is inclined toward human beings, even though we do evil. So God's justice and his merciful love are in constant tension in his own being. If God is patient with evil, that's good news for those who oppress and violate his laws and hurt people, because it gives them time to repent, right? To turn to him. But if God is patient with evil, that's really bad news for those who are being violated and oppressed, because it means that they'll continue to suffer. I don't know how to manage these competing concerns, but God does. And somehow he keeps it in check without taking away our freedom or shutting the whole thing down. As we sang earlier, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Evil has its day. But there are checks and balances in the system. Slaves are emancipated. The Berlin Wall falls. Apartheid ends. The Assad regime collapses. God is not indifferent. He cares. He cares enough not just to grieve, but to intervene, to balance the scales. The flood wasn't God being cranky. It was God's loving intervention to save the creation that he loves with his whole being. He intervenes through an act of decreation. He rolls the earth back to Genesis 1:1. The chaos waters return. The earth reverts to tohu and bohu, if you remember that phrase, formless and void, chaotic and dark. God is setting the stage for new creation. In the flood, we see God's pathos. We see his justice. These are recurring themes in the biblical story. Look at what the prophet Hosea says. "My people are determined to turn from me." This is God speaking. "Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. They give God lip service, but their hearts are far from him. So God calls them out. I know what you're doing, and I'm not falling for it. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. You can't manipulate me. I'm calling a spade a spade." But then look at the very next verse. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me, and my compassion is aroused." Verse 7, we see the stern, no-nonsense justice of God. Verse 8, we see that God is deeply moved because of his steadfast love for Israel. Justice and pathos side by side. Now, anytime you see God's justice, his grace is always nearby. Verse 8 says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Why Noah? Well, Noah is righteous and blameless. He walks faithfully with God. He's God's friend. Noah embodies a new possibility for the human race and for creation. He's a true image bearer, a covenant partner, someone who walks with God. Noah's desires and purposes are completely aligned with God's desires and purposes. To Noah, God's commands aren't restrictive, they're liberating, they're life-giving. So God confides in Noah about his plan and instructs Noah to build an ark. Now, two things are happening simultaneously, and both of them are undergirded by God's grace. Number one, God saves Noah and his family so that they will survive the flood. And number two, God is salvaging the earth. He's retrieving what's valuable from the wreckage. He's not giving up on creation or the human race. As one commentator writes, Noah goes into the ark not merely as a survivor, but as the bearer of God's promise for a new age. He's the new Adam. Well, you say, that's great for Noah and his family, but what about everyone else? How am I supposed to feel good about all the death that comes from the flood that God sent? Yeah, this is definitely not a children's story. We all want justice. The problem is you can't have justice without judgment. You can't have shalom without judgment. You can't have a world without evil unless evil is judged, unless it's purged from the system. And our problem is that evil isn't just out there, it's in here. The line between good and evil cuts down the center of every human heart, yours and mine. And it requires surgical precision on God's part to both judge evil and save sinners at the same time, which he does through Jesus' death on the cross. As uncomfortable as judgment makes us feel at times, a much bigger problem is the problem of the nice policeman who just lets evil run amok, who refuses to check evil, who refuses to balance the ledger. That's a much bigger problem than the problem of justice. Friends, without judgment, there is zero hope for shalom, zero hope for peace, zero hope for a world without oppression, death, crying, or pain. Unless God becomes a puppet master. Anyone want to sign up for that? One. There's always one. All right, what does the New Testament say about this story? There's a little letter called 2 Peter. And in it, Peter compares the flood in Noah's day to the final judgment at the end of history, when evil will be totally destroyed and Jesus will return and make all things new. And Peter says that day will be like the flood. The earth as we know it will be no more. The good news, and Peter gets to this, is that God knows how to keep his children safe on the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, one of the most important verses in the Bible, says God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to turn to him, to make their home in him, to make him their refuge, to receive his mercy. So Jesus in Luke 17 says that the tragedy of Noah's day was that everyone was going about their lives as though everything was fine, and they were oblivious to the coming judgment. And they should have been turning to God. They should have been banging on Noah's door. And Jesus' point is, hey, don't be oblivious. A flood is coming. Get right with God. Because God is committed to healing the world and ridding it of evil, there will be a final judgment. And that final judgment will be like a flood. But everyone has an opportunity to experience salvation, to become part of the new creation, not just on the other side of judgment, but on this side too. How? By taking refuge, not in an ark, but in Jesus. To run to him and depend on him for mercy and grace. All right, what do we do with the first part of the story? How do we respond? Let me just real quick unpack three implications. Number one, we should repent. We should turn to God and confess that we have been worshiping created things rather than the Creator, that we have been trusting our own guts more than we trust him, that we've been living out of sync with his purposes for our lives. But not anymore. We're coming home. We're surrendering our will, our selfish desires, our need to be in control. We're laying them all down, and we're trusting that God's way is better. Martin Luther said that all of life is repentance. It's not just one and done. Every day we die to ourselves, take up our cross, surrender control to Jesus, and let him lead us. That's number one, we repent. Number two, we should care. That song we sang, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." We should care. When the world is falling apart, we should not shrug our shoulders or say to hell with it. We should care. Even when we have no self-interest. It's been a crazy week. A lot of anxiety and fear has been stirred this week. And when our neighbors are anxious and afraid, our compassion should be aroused. Injustice in whatever form should bother us. It should get under our fingernails. We need to care. We need to care enough to do justice. And what that means biblically is that we take concrete steps to repair whatever's broken. We can do this by praying, advocating, standing up and speaking out for those who don't have a voice, writing to our representatives in Congress, checking in with your neighbors who are afraid, who are vulnerable, helping those in need. You know, Noah's called righteous. A righteous person in the Bible is someone who's willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage someone else. So repent, run to Jesus. Die to yourself, give up control, care, allow your heart to feel God's pain and to be affected by other people's distress. And from that place, do justice, get involved, come to the aid of those in need of protection and care. Well, let's close our eyes. This story gives us an awful lot to think about. But let's place ourselves before God and allow him to search us and speak to us. Holy Spirit, what's one truth that you want us to carry with us this week? Would you speak to our hearts even now? And Spirit, how are you asking us to respond? Do we need to repent? Do we need to feel what you feel? Do we need to get involved? Show us our next move. Amen. Come on back. John Stott, that great British pastor theologian, says that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Sin is saying to God, you know, I don't really need you. I can run my own life, thank you very much. I can make my own decisions. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation, Stott says, is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. Man claims rights and privileges that belong to God alone. And God in Christ sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, on the cross. God in Christ accepts the penalty that belongs only to us. And that's what we celebrate around this table, Jesus dying in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. He who had no sin, who knew no sin, became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Despite our track record, despite our wickedness, our waywardness, Jesus came full of grace. He took on our flesh. He took the penalty for our sins into his own body. And he died the death we deserve to set us free from death and to reconcile us to God and to each other. This is how God both judges evil and saves sinners simultaneously. Amazing. We invite our communion servants to come forward. This meal is for anyone who trusts in Jesus. You don't have to be perfect. You have to be on the road. You have to be oriented toward him. Your prayer as you wake up is, Jesus, you're in charge. I want to honor you today. Show me what it looks like to be truly human, to live each moment of my life with you, trusting you. If you're here this morning and you're just not sure that's where you are right now, that's okay. That's all right. God is very patient. He would love to show you his face. And maybe a great way to spend this time is just to say, God, if you're real, Would you show me who you are? And if you do that, would you give me the courage to say yes to you, no matter what it costs me? That would be a beautiful prayer to pray. You also, if you want, you can come forward with your arms crossed in front of you and just receive a blessing. Say, if God is real, I want to know him. I want to experience his goodness. I want him to give me that new heart I keep hearing about that's responsive to him, that feels what he feels. Once everyone is served, we'll eat and drink together as a sign of our oneness in the Lord. When you're ready, come to the table.